I am prepared to start with the hymn which I have on slides. Maybe you would not be able to sing this one because it does not exist in the hymn books, at least as of today. But I really value the music of the contemporary composer and the words which are expressed by the poem he wrote this music to. And I hope it would be a blessing for all of you to direct our thoughts towards the words and towards the sentiments of this music.
Oh.
I hope, brethren, that the music and the words of this poem instilled reverence for our Heavenly Father and the thankfulness to our Master Jesus for the wonderful gifts we receive from Him. And today I would like to spend some time considering the gift of words, the word of life. Not long time ago, brethren, we have been studying the memorial. And in my heart, the words of our Master still echo today. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. People were offended when they heard Jesus talking about drinking his blood and eating his body, his flesh. The words are Spirit and are life. The apostles who were writing also to us, they were telling us everything which was from the beginning. The words of life, as Apostle John stated in his first epistle. When Jesus was speaking, his words were of unusual beauty and power, and for he thought them of having the ability, and all bear witness to him and wondered at the graciousness of words that proceeded out of his mouth. That is the importance of words of life. And today, following the advice of Apostle Paul, we would like to hold fast the word of life, and in all the things we do, without grumbling and disputing, delight in them, hold them close to us, and let them inspire us. Today, we would like to share with you what is the meaning of this term, the word of life, and what potentially we can learn from the scriptures. And we are going to do today a talk in two parts. In part one, we are going to talk about the genesis of the term word and how it came to life, to existence of mankind. We are going to spend some time considering the events in Eden, construction of the city of Babylon and the Tower of Babel. We're going to talk about Nimrod and Nimrodization. And in part two, we are going to draw some practical applications of those lessons embedded in the Holy Scriptures. So without further ado, the words of life. As you know, this is a quote from the Apostle Paul, but we are going to start in the beginning, which is in the book of the beginnings, which is really the English meaning of the Latin term Genesis. I would like to recall certain events from the very first chapters and pages of the scriptures, which relates to creation of Adam. I am sure you're familiar with all these words, but I'm going to recall them briefly, and I hope you'd be able to see them on the screen. When the Lord created man, there was no man to till the ground. In verse 7 of chapter 2, we read that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man to eat of all the trees, but not to eat of the tree of knowledge. Later on, looking at the man and observing him, the Lord said, "It's not good that man should be alone." And then he gives him wife, and man becomes now man and wife, and they become one flesh. They were both naked, but they were not ashamed. Then the serpent enters the picture. He was more subtle, than any beast of the field. Soon their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked. They felt ashamed. Their harmony is spoiled. Now the man will have dominion over a wife. Adam shall return unto the ground, proclaimed the Lord, to the ground of which he was taken. He may not eat any more of the tree of life. And therefore God sent Adam forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground in the sweat of his face. And the Garden of Eden now was guarded by angels with the flaming sword to keep Adam away from the tree of life. I am sure you're familiar with the story, but I think it's never enough to repeat those holy passages and to look at them and to delight in them. And what I would like to do now is to show you how these verses would sound a little bit if we were reading it in the Greek language. You're probably suspecting now that I have a reason to do that. But in a moment, it will become clear to you what I am trying to accomplish. There was no man to till the ground. In Hebrew, it would be there was no Adam to till the Adama. That's the difference between Adam and the ground. And the Lord God from Adam, from the dust of the Adama, of the ground. And he took Adam and put him into the garden. Then God commanded Adam to eat of all the trees except of the tree of knowledge. When Adam was alone, the Lord took man, Ish, and make him a woman, which in Hebrew is Isha. They were naked, Arumim. But the serpent, Arum, came and intervened, and soon they knew that they were Arumim, that they were naked. Their harmony was spoiled, and now Ish has dominion over the Isha. Adam will return to Adama, said the Lord, cannot eat any more of the tree of life, and will have to till the ground in the sweat of his face, and he will be forbidden entering into the garden. I hope you noticed how the words which express the record from Genesis show us something interesting, which you probably guessed by now by seeing the indentation of the scriptures and the way I told you the story is going to be important. The way the story develops, A, B, C, D, E, the culminating point comes to the moment when serpent seduces Eve, they eat from the forbidden tree, and now we have the reversal of all which happened in the beginning. Notice that Ish and Isha, being in harmony, not knowing that they were naked or ashamed, all of a sudden everything starts reversing. Why am I showing you this? Because what you observe in here is a special way of telling the story. Every line which is in front of you corresponds to another line, which is like almost the opposite of what happened in the beginning and how it turned out because of the intervention of the serpent. The lineup of those events in the Garden of Eden would be even more perfect if we look at this from the perspective of what happened in sequence. This is really even more interesting because when the Lord pronounced that Adam is going to be punished, he didn't die immediately. He returned to Adama way after that when he was expelled to the land of Nod, when he was the vagabond. Why am I showing you this? It turns out that from the very first record of what took place in the Garden of Eden, we are learning how in the old days people were telling themselves the stories. And what you observed in here, and as the story developed, culminated in the deception provoked by the serpent, you see almost a perfect circle. And this is the first lesson I would like to share with you today. The oldest, most effective way of telling stories is to line up all the events in circle. We start with the Adam or Adama being not-tilled, and we end up Adam being expelled from paradise. It turns out that it's not long in the Hollywood they tell the story in circles. It's also all over the scriptures. There are many examples, and I will show you briefly a few of them today, how storytelling, one of the oldest methods reflected in all the languages, is the storytelling which is taking shape of a circle. So the story of Isaac, the restoration of all things, several parables of our Lord, and the confounding of languages at the Tower of Babel, they all have the shape of this story. And once you know it, it's even hard to not to see it again. Let me just show you briefly, leaving to your own interest to look at the story of Abraham and Isaac, the memorable events on the Mount Moriah. The story starts when the Lord calls to Abraham, and Abraham responds, "Here I am." And then he takes his son and he goes to a place appointed by the Lord. Isaac is asking about the burnt offering. Where is the lamb? And Abraham says, "The Lord will provide." And then the story takes the full circle. They really find the lamb. And in the end, the wonderful, memorable story is recorded. If you look at this into details, you're going to see a full circle with the corresponding events on both sides symmetrically. Restitution, the restoration of all things, it's a circle. And it's really interesting to notice that many Christians didn't know about it. When Brother Russell came into the picture, I will never forget how back when I was still living in Poland, one of the newspapers, which was treating different reformers of the church, was writing about seven reformers, and the last one, they named Charles T. Russell. And one of the distinguished characteristics of Brother Russell they mentioned was the restoration of all things, returning to paradise. Disobedience of Adam and return to paradise is a circular story with many events which were supposed to take place in between, with the law covenant and then the new covenant, etc., etc. So what I'm trying to show you here is this lesson number one. The oldest way of telling stories is a circle where you start and almost return to the same point. We are going to have this in mind by talking about all of these things, and especially now by looking at the story, what happened at the Tower of Babel. And with that, we are going to consider the record which is describing the construction of the city and the Tower of Babel in the land of Shinar. This was recorded in the book of Genesis, 9 verses containing a lot of interesting information, which also lines up in a circle. So let's have a look what happened at the Tower of Babel. In verse 1, we read that the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. As they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. So they decided, let's go to and let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they decided, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. The event was so meaningful and interesting that in a very unusual way, the Lord, we are told, came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. The people is one, and they have all one language, said the Lord, and this they begin to do, and do nothing now will restrain them from them, which they have imagined to do. Let's confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. And now it was named Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. That's the record. Now, I would like to bring to your attention several details related to this place, which was called Babel. The first thing which we would like to bring your attention to would be the fact how many times in this passage, in those nine verses, the term whole earth is mentioned. Notice, I am highlighting these words for you. Whole earth. They were dispersed. It's mentioned four times. If there is a global passage relating to the whole earth, that probably would be one of the most popular one. Kol Haaretz would be in the Hebrew language. The whole world was impacted. What took place at the Tower of Babel? And as you may be guessing, it relates to words. As they were of one speech, of one language, and this is another term which occurs so many times in this passage. They were of one speech and of one language. That is an interesting statement. So allow me now to consider this very point. Why is the scripture stating that the whole earth was of one language and of one speech? Is there a difference between those two concepts? Yes, there is. Language comes from the Hebrew term sofa or safa, which really designates the muscle of your face, the tongue, the lips, the mouth in general. The term speech, the Hebrew word dabar, really designates an idea, a concept, or a notion. So at this point, before the events took place at the Tower of Babel, people were of one language and of one speech. Let's pause for a moment and ask ourselves the question, what are words? Well, words are proper to human, to group of humans. We are a flock animal. We have to live in a group. Without it, we don't feel healthy. And words play a critical role in how humans live, behave. You know, there's a lot of discussion about the evolution and other things. But one of the most difficult, almost dismal to decipher issues which trouble scientists today is the ability to talk, to process symbolic speech. People can try to decipher what happened when, and they can study the evolution. They can propose different hypotheses here. But they all agree, we don't know how it came to be that man has speech, words, language. This is what distinguishes us from any other creature in this universe. We can read words which were written by Moses. We can recall the words of our master. The scientists are reading the works of Einstein. The reason we are connecting today on Zoom is because we were able to read, understand, and work with the achievements of past generations. Wonderful thing. So what are these words? Well, words are really, interesting concepts. When we speak, the air vibrates because our tongue and our lips move, and we utter a word like this one, dog. Then this word is converted into vibration of the air, and it travels to another ear, and someone who hears it gets the concept and immediately understands what is meant by this. But think about this for a moment. The simple word dog, if you just reverse the sequence of those letters, what do you have? God. Words evolve, change. Dog in English, it's not the same thing as dog in French, Romanian, Polish, or any other languages. People agreed to call dog the little thing which can sometimes bite, scratch you, and may recall some very pleasant memories. Words are the creation of the community of man. And as I think about something, then I can turn it into words, and those words will travel to you. You're going to unpack them, and you're going to understand something, and you get it. Words allow us humans to communicate with each other, to impact our thinking. And if the word is simple, like a little doggy, it will recall pleasant memories. It's a little bit worse when I say dog and you imagine a vicious dog. So when you think about this, what happened at the Tower of Babel, the Lord confused what? The Lord confused the tongue or the mouth and lips of man. He did not confuse the concept or the Hebrew term dabar, which also is mentioned in here, but he did confuse the lips. Please notice that, because it's an important information which is indicating also a promise related to the restoration of all things. So the Lord, seeing what was taking place at the Tower of Babel, reacts. Now, the reaction of the Lord is a direct correspondence with what people were doing. Notice unusual mention of the brick. Now, I hope to suggest certain things why the scripture in those 9 verses describing the global events which took place on the face of the earth pays so much detail to tell us that the reason they came up with the idea to build the tower was because they were able to do the bricks. So allow me now to focus our attention on the fact that they are now technologically advanced. They have bricks, and they decide that that would allow them to build something which is great. Notice that in the Hebrew language, the term which expresses brick is lebena. But the confusion which resulted, look at the Hebrew language. It's the same letters, just backwards. The technological advancement which took place at the Tower of Babel resulted in confusion. That's an interesting observation. I hope you would agree with me. What happened there was based on the development of technology. Now, allow me to state that we are living in days where technology develops in the unprecedented pace, and in the events which we observe around us, technology in the life of the human beings on the planet Earth is playing even greater role. For now, let me just notice that the brick which they have and they try to build, and they take this concept of making themselves a name, results in confusion. But why do they use the brick to make themselves a name? What motivated the builders of the tower? Reaching heaven and doing this on the plain of Shinar? What's happening in here? Well, the technological achievement, which they achieved because they had the mortar, the brick, is an interesting phenomenon. Building of the tower, which I am showing you in the painting of one of the famous Belgian painters, taking place on the plain of Shinar, clearly is a problematic statement, and those who believe that it was because they were trying to prevent the next flooding and to save their lives does not hold much water. As you can see in here, it was built on the plain of Shinar. Nearby mountains would have been a better place. So why were they building this tower? It certainly wasn't to prevent the next flood. Well, it is possible that there were other reasons which they were using, which motivated them. The scripture states that they were trying to reach heaven. And remember, there is one chapter in first volume when Brother Russell talks about distinctions of natures. It is possible that what happened in here was the well-worn pathway of human desire to reach heaven, to become something which they are not, to reach and become gods. This is a suggestion which, if you look at other paintings of the Tower of Babel, and I want to bring to your attention this little group in here, where you see a king which is worshipped by those people who are building the tower. And the fact that the tower was built by Nimrod, which is possibly pictured by an artist here, gives us an extra motivation to find out what are they were doing when they were trying to build a tower, to make themselves a name, what they were trying to begin to do. Because notice that making of this name was met by this statement from the Lord, people are one, and now there's nothing which is going to stop them from doing what they begin to do. So the question is, begin to do what? Again, I am going to reach to the Hebrew language to understand and decipher this a little bit better. Begin to do is coming from those Hebrew terms, which is halal and asah. Asa is the verb which often designates something which we make. When the Lord made the firmament, he asa, he made the firmament. The fruit which was yielded by the trees which were growing in the Garden of Eden were also yielding, bringing something. It was also something which was made. Now, if you look at the occurrences of the word began, I am showing you here the first five places where this particular word occurred in the Old Testament. In the days of Seth, when he had a son who he named Enos, the man began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, you all heard the talk Brother Carl gave on the dangers of the third generation. This is where, for the first time, I caught this when Brother Carl mentioned that beginning to call upon the name of the Lord may also have a negative connotation rather than cursing the name of the Lord than worshiping the Lord God. But look at the second instance. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, the daughters were born unto them. This is really the instance where Nephilims were created and angels intervened into the history of mankind. The third time when the same Hebrew word is used is when Noah begins to become a husbandman, when he's planted a vineyard. And you all know how plantation of the vineyard ended for Noah, who really behave in a way which was much less than honorable. Cush begat Nimrod, and Nimrod began to be a mighty one on earth. So let's spend some time talking now about who was Nimrod and what did he really begin on earth. What do we know about Nimrod? Well, we just read that it was in the days of Nimrod when people started to call him a mighty one, a mighty hunter before the Lord. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, where it is said today, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Strange statement. Nimrod, a mighty hunter. We don't have much information on Nimrod, but we do have some. His name is mentioned not only in the book of Genesis, but also in the book of Chronicles, and is connected with the Hebrew term Gibar, which means the mighty one, the giant, insolvent, in the sense of showing the rude and arrogant lack of respect attitude towards other people. In the book of Chronicles, where we find the simple genealogy, there are a few exceptions, and among them, there is Nimrod and Ahar. You can probably quickly decipher this and find out that Ahar was the troublemaker in Israel when Jericho was conquered. He was the one who transgressed and took the things which were cursed. Jewish scholars notice that in the book of Chronicles, where the line of lineage is spelled out and the names are enumerated, usually it is so-and-so, son, so-and-so. Only father, son are enumerated, with the exception of Nimrod and Ahar. And the suggestion here is they both were troublemakers. Nimrod, a mighty hunter, they suggest, was the man who was hunting other people, who was imposing his will on other people. He was the troublemaker, just like Ahar. To my surprise, one day I received an email where I subscribed to a new word. Every day they send me a new word. And one day an email came and said, a new word to me, to Nimrodize. I never knew such a word existed, but it does. And please notice that it was in usage in English language since 17th century. 1614 is the first documented use when someone said, and it was noted, who wouldn't Nimrodize for a crown? So to Nimrodize, even in the English language, means to behave like a tyrant. This is the verb to Nimrodize, expressing tyrannic behavior. And the researchers who sometimes picture Nimrod as Tiglath-Pileser, the hunter of men, always show him as a grandson of Noah, who according to the Bible was an evil, tyrannical king. What does this mean? Notice that the beginning of all these things was always the beginning of something which was evil. So when the Lord sees that they're building themselves a name and they're trying to begin something, it is possible that this something which they were building, the desire behind building themselves a big tower and the name, was the desire which was evil in its core. They were trying, most likely, to assume something which is only proper and belongs only to the Heavenly Father. And this is possibly the way they were trying to reach the heaven, make themselves famous. It's not an accident that in all the hidden cultures, those who picture gods and tell those different mythological stories, often gods are half man, half gods, have something in the heaven and something on earth. That's why you have half human, half animals, etc. Possibly, the motivation for those who were building the Tower of Babel, which the Lord considers so important that he intervened in this plan, was this very desire to do something which was never proper for humans, to reach for the spiritual realm. It's also interesting that this technology, which we mentioned earlier, provided for the opportunity to start and build a big tower. I would like to suggest to you that the building of this Tower of Babel is really the embodiment of prideful desire to reach into the realm reserved for the Lord God only. The false desire for unity to reach heaven is one of the very first attempts to impose a totalitarian system of authority, just like as it was pictured in the behavior of Nimrod, possibly, and was something which the Lord did not desire for mankind. Technology, in the case of the builders of the Tower of Babel, was very simple. It was brick and mortar. Today, our technology exploded in a completely different way. But what have not changed is the desire to establish the totalitarian system of authority. And as we look what's happening around us with the advent of internet, satellite TV, and everything which is at the disposal of man, I hope you make the connection which appears evident in my mind. The things which we have today shifted the attention of mankind to words which misused, trying to establish a totalitarian system of authority. We see this looking what's happening in the war in Ukraine, but also in America, where people using words, lying, proposing false stories, deceive each other, and do this in a way which is so dangerous. We observe it today, watching what's happening in the war in Ukraine. This is something which people did or attempted to do, and the Lord God intervened because he did not like this desire. Now, this analysis, you may call it in-depth analysis of the text of those 9 verses, I'm going to leave you with a puzzle. There are 3 words which are repeatedly used here, and they are the words, "let us go to," and I have no idea why this is repeated 3 times, but from what we have seen in this quick review of the subject, seems to suggest that maybe there is also some meaning related to this Hebrew word, which is used in all those instances, Hebrew word 3051, Yahav. So maybe one day one of you will come and would decipher what possibly is hiding behind this, the meaning of this term. So what we have been able to show you, I hope, is that when it comes to words and storytelling, the scripture is using a very interesting method of the circular storytelling. And this is visible in many places in the Bible. In a particular way, it is visible in what took place at the Tower of Babel, where the whole earth was in the risk of a construction of false unity, of the totalitarian system, which, because Nimrod, visible also on this picture in here, was the one who was trying to impose his will, it was so important that the Lord decided to stop this happening, and he did not want people to go into this mode of operation, and he did it by confusing their language. Now, that is an interesting concept, but I would like to suggest to you that what the Lord did at the Tower of Babel was for the well-being of man. The Lord prevented man from being united. And you can see this is clearly stated. They are so united that they would be able to do what they want to do. Allow me to suggest that confusing the lips or the language of man, the Lord did us a big favor. If he didn't do it, most likely humans would have come up with something which is like this war in Ukraine would result in destruction and maybe even self-destruction of humanity. And it wasn't so long ago when the Lord promised that he's not going to destroy humanity. After the flood, he wanted them to live. And in order to let them live, the Lord confounded their language, their lips, so they do not achieve. I believe that diversity is deeply rooted in the beauty of the Lord's creation. And this false unity is the unity which we don't want. Often when we talk about unity, we ask the question, so what is really unity? So allow me to show you this picture. We start different places. And as we make our journey, we approach closer to the image of our master, we must become closer to each other. That's the best ways to reach unity. It's not any other way but to get closer to the image of our master and to closer to the Father. You cannot do it by going different directions. The unity which people attempted to achieve at the Tower of Babel was false, and that's why the Lord decided to confound their lips. Not words, not concepts, but lips. So remember this. Remember how much impact technology had on what happened at the Tower of Babel. Today, the explosion of technology impacts the way we talk, the way we think, how we treat each other. Today's brick, the internet, contributes to confusion in a big way. And I would like you to remember this, that technology not always provides a blessing, because when it meets the false and the selfish desire of man, can result in a mixture which is deeply disturbing. That's why the Lord, seeing this desire of man, how they are trying to make themselves a name, reach the heaven, the place where they don't belong, decided to stop their efforts to establish unity, which would probably mean death for men. And that's really where we would like to pause and break before we go to part two, in which we are going to talk about what does this practically mean in our everyday life? What are the risks related to words, to what was exhibited in Nimrod, and those stories, how they were explained to a large extent by our master and his disciples. But that is going to be part two, because our time is coming to an end. And allow me to propose another hymn, which I would like to play also on the slides before we take a break. And then Brother Christy, you can call someone to close with the word of prayer. But for now, allow me to share the music and the hymn which I selected for this part. I would like to play, you know, because it comes from our hymn book. But the rendition is really a combination of several different hymns, and I hope you are going to see, because they relate to the wonderful words of life.